Tonight's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. That's Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him.
Good evening. Tonight, Lord willing, we finish out the book of Isaiah. The outline, as you remember, has prophecies of condemnation all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 35. And then there is a historical bridge about Hezekiah. And then the last part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, there's a section about comfort for the people. They will come back from captivity. They will be restored to their glory to an extent. And then there are prophecies beyond the physical to the spiritual, beyond the physical nation of Israel to the spiritual Israel, the church. We pick up in chapter 46 and verse 1. Chapter 46, verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Well, Bel and Nebo were the chief gods of the Babylonians. Bel had another name called Marduk. Nebo was supposed to be his son. Every land had its own particular gods. So if we were talking about today, then America would have its god, Canada would have its god, Mexico would have its god, and if you won the war between the two of you, then that meant your god was more powerful. Well, here God, the only living God, the only real God, the only God that can speak through anybody, the only God that can do anything, tells Babylon, through his prophet Isaiah in Israel, your gods are going down. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Isn't that ironic? Their gods were a burden to the oxen that were carrying them. God, creates beasts, creates oxen, and makes the natural laws that keep them coming. But these gods had to be carried, and the burdens that were on them, were burdens that were on the beasts, were too much for the beasts to carry. This shows the ineptitude and the futility of these gods. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. We think this kind of thing is ancient. This kind of thing is far away, but it's really not too far away. Just around our world today, there are people that have celebrations where they carry their gods, they carry images of their gods, and they throw flowers at them. And you'll see some of that out here on the hill at the Palace of Gold every once in a while if you were to attend some of their things. This is the kind of thing that people do in their idolatry. Now, contrasting that is the God, starting at verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Well, Moses gave the challenge back in the book of Deuteronomy. Here's how you know if some prophet is from God. If the thing he says comes true, then he's from God. If it doesn't come true, then you know he's not from God. So we have all these writings that can be proven to be very early, and they predict things that can be proven to have happened way after them, and so we know that this book is from God. That's how God deals with the futility of idolatry. In chapter 47, there's more about Babylon and how they had lifted themselves up in pride, but they would be brought low, starting at verse 7. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Often the nations that are against God are pictured as ladies. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon is pictured as that great harlot. And then the pure Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is pictured as a pure bride prepared for her husband in Revelation chapter 22. Well, the pride of Egypt in Ezekiel and the pride of Babylon here is pictured as them saying, I'm a lady. I'm not going to be given my, you know, the stereotypical depiction of a lady in Great Britain at the turn in the Victorian era. I'm a lady. I'm not given to this kind of work. I'm not given to that kind of work. I'm a lady. Well, expound on that a few times, or expand that a few times, and that's what you have when Babylon says, I shall be a lady. I'll be honored as a lady forever. But then verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. This person says, the nation says, I'm going to be a lady. My children will be healthy. My children will be strong. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. God is not speaking to an individual, that he would punish an individual that way immediately at that time or now. He's speaking metaphorically as a nation. Babylon would fall. Though they lift themselves up in pride as a lady, they would lose their husbands and they would lose their children and they would be brought low as that culture would view them. And then in chapter 48, we have something about God's revelation behind his reason. He's speaking back to Israel again, chapter 48, verse 1. And then in verse 4, he says, because I knew that you were obstinate and your neck was as iron sinew and your brow bronze. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen depicts the Jews as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you're like a mule and you don't want to go one way or the other. Well, he says they were so stubborn that their necks were not just stiff, they were like iron. And their brows were like bronze, they wouldn't change. Even from the beginning, I've declared it to you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God said, the reason I gave you all these prophecies, the reason I gave you this revelation, was so that when some big event happened, you would not be able to reasonably attribute it to your idol. I said it way back here. Now it's come to pass. Your idol didn't do it. I did. And I predicted it. I knew it was coming. Then, in chapter 48, verse 9, we have one of these great passages that tell us why God did not destroy Israel. God's pattern was to destroy nations that became very sinful. They became sinful. It was intolerable to live there anymore. People cried out, and God would destroy the nation. How many? We don't know. We know he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We find evidences of other civilizations that became very sinful. So many of these civilizations that we find, their pyramids and things like that, we find evidence of child sacrifice. Well, that gives you a clue. They became so sinful that you couldn't even have a good childhood there, so God destroyed them. Now, at least that's what we might extrapolate, and that's what we might speculate. Now God says, but there's one reason I haven't destroyed Israel. Israel got more sinful than those nations around them. Israel became more sinful than the Canaanites that they drove out before them. Why didn't God destroy them? Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Why did God not destroy Israel? Because he'd made a promise that through them would come the Christ. For his name's sake, for his oath's sake, for his honor, for his integrity, he did not completely destroy Israel. It wasn't because of their goodness, it was because of his promise. Chapter 48, verse 18. If only they had heeded his commandments. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. What a beautiful picture. There are some songs that depict that sort of thing, and that's just where we get the image. If you just heeded me, you would have had peace like a calm flowing river. You would have had righteousness that mounted up like the mighty waves. But you didn't heed me. Chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. That's repeated almost verbatim in Isaiah 57:21. The thought is in the book of Proverbs. The way of transgressors is hard. They're going to have hard lives. But there's peace when we heed his commandments, at least to some degree. And then there's lots going on about Zion and their restoration. Up into chapter 52, you might recognize verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, that passage is quoted in Romans chapter 10 about those who preach the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, all of it is about the suffering servant of God. Really, Isaiah 49 through 57 is about the servant of God. There are passages about God's servant. He formed from the womb his servant. The servant would reign in righteousness. You have all this kind of language. Well, who is this servant? We know who it is from New Testament times. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch had gotten a scroll of Isaiah somehow, and he was reading it, and he was reading from the place that said, he will be led as the sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And he says, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of somebody else? And then Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him. This prophecy, 700 years before Christ, tells us of all the things that he had to endure as a suffering servant while on this earth. I won't try to touch on all of it for the sake of time, but I think I will get a good chunk. Verse 13 of chapter 52, it starts, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high." He's going to be praiseworthy. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This means that the countenance, the way he looked, was marred. His form, the way his body was built, was destroyed. You couldn't recognize him. At his crucifixion, they slapped him and beat him and struck him and gave him leather straps on the back, his stripes, so much so that he wouldn't be recognizable. This was prophesied 700 years before he died. And you don't doubt that it happened. You've seen movies where that happens to people. Maybe some of you have been unfortunate enough to see in real life where there's some sort of fight and you can hardly recognize a person afterwards. This servant would be marred more than anybody ever. He wouldn't be recognizable. Verse 15, or chapter 53, verse 1 rather. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." In other words, Jesus would be gentle. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus would not have been spectacularly good looking. Saul, the first king of Israel, was said to be taller than everybody else and very handsome. David was supposed to be a handsome young man. But this Jesus had nothing remarkable about him. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Remember on the night before his death when they're taking him off, his disciples, who had all pledged allegiance to him, promised their loyalty to him, with Peter leading the way, all deserted him and ran. And the people who had welcomed him the week before at the triumphal entry with palm branches and lying down their clothes so the donkey could walk on which he was riding could walk on them, all shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was despised by men. He was rejected by men. And here's what we did about it. We hid our faces as if we'd have nothing to do with him. "All we like sheep have gone astray," verse 6. "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." They brought false witnesses against him. False witness after false witness in Caiaphas' court. And in Caiaphas' court, Jesus remained silent as people charged him with all these things that he never did. He would only open his mouth when they charged him with something true. "Are you the Son of God? You say rightly that I am." But for all these other things, he was just as silent as a lamb. He had all the power in the world. He had the power to make the world. He had the power to destroy Jerusalem and the world. But he stayed silent as a servant of God. He was taken from prison and from judgment. That means his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? That means nobody would stand up on his behalf. For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Now this is here in one of the Jews' favorite scrolls of Isaiah. And yet, at Jesus' time, a lot of the Jews felt like the Messiah was going to be a political envoy, a warrior that would lead Jerusalem against Rome and overtake the Roman Empire so that Jerusalem could have her former glory. Somehow, they missed a great big section, and it goes on through verse 12, and it goes on through many other passages in the Bible. Somehow, they missed what they didn't want to see, which is what most people do. People can be confronted with the truth, but if they don't want to see it, they'll miss it. He was the suffering servant. There's an invitation in chapter 55 to what's called the sure mercies of David, since Christ would come in David's lineage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. In other words, I'm building the church. I'm sending the Christ to build the church out of the lineage of David, and I will make a covenant with you. Now you can come and you can buy water that really satisfies, and you can have food that really satisfies. He's speaking of spiritual water. He's speaking of spiritual food. The bread from heaven, John chapter 6. The water of life, John chapter 4. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We can come back to him. He'll forgive us. In chapter 59, there's a little section about justice, because God is always very much concerned with justice. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 and 15. He's speaking about the sins of people. Verses 1 and 2, we often quote about the sins of ourselves and how they separate us from God. Verses 14 and 15 describes a little bit more of that. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth doesn't fail unless people ignore it, but truth fails here because people ignore it. Justice, then, has no place because there's no truth. Now, if you're in a society that believes some of the kinds of things we've seen in the last few years, you know that you're a society where truth has fallen in the street. Justice is hard to find then. It's political, it's partisan, you can't find it because truth has fallen in the street. This was the situation for Israel way back when. And when we don't know the Word of God, when the people don't know the Word of God, when the populace doesn't know the Word of God, then they see no danger in partisan attacks and the absence of truth. They see no danger in believing that everybody can have his or her own truth. But this is the danger. When truth leaves, real justice leaves. When truth leaves, real equity departs from the land. That's what happens. Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, is another great passage about the Messiah. It's quoted by Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and when he reads it then, he says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. The passage reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. See what God is? He's not a bully. People like to frame God as some kind of bully. They like to frame God as some kind of tyrant. But God sent Christ to proclaim good news, good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, let them go free, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. All of these are metaphors for the way Christ would free us from our sins. Look at verse 3. He came to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Here are people that were so distraught, they covered themselves in ashes, sackcloth and ashes. Somebody was burnt, and they took that person's ashes, or at least the ashes from a fire, and they put it on themselves. But God takes that away and gives them something beautiful to wear. These people have the spirit of heaviness, the spirit of a heavy heart, but God takes that away and gives them the garment that lifts up their songs in praise to him. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. James 5 verse 13. These people become so steady and so determined and so sturdy that they're called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. This is what the Messiah did. Now imagine being in the synagogue when Jesus read all of that and said, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. This is me. This is who I am. This is what I'm here to do. Well, they got rather angry at him because they didn't like what he had to say. Chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, we have a little bit of a wedding image. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The first two terms have to do with, well, what you see, forsaken and desolate. They're actually translated. But these second two terms have to do with marriage. One of them means my delight is in her, as your footnote might tell you, and one of them simply means married. In other words, Israel would come back and they would be called not a forsaken person, not a desolate woman, not a forsaken woman, but a lovely married woman with a loyal husband. Beulah, Hephzibah. Remember the song, O Beulah Land? This is the church. That's what it really ought to be talking about, because that's what God speaks of here. And then there are more images that are instructive to us when we get to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a couple of parables, one about a pearl of great price. A man went and went and sold everything he had for this pearl that he'd found. He'd been looking for pearls. He finally found this pearl that was really worth everything that he had, so he sold everything he had and bought it. And then another parable was told about a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. He found it accidentally. The first man was seeking. The second man just accidentally found it. Well, this man went and sold everything that he had so he could buy that field to have the treasure in it. The difference is between Jew and Gentile. The Jew had warning that the Christ was coming. They should have been seeking him because of the scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 5, you have the scriptures, and these are they which testify of me, and yet you do not know me. But the Gentiles, were sort of latecomers to the party. Yet they were just as important to God and they'd always been in mind. Here's one of those passages. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. That's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 to say that the Gentiles were just as welcome as the Jews in Christ's church. In chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, we have images that are used also in the book of Revelation to point us to a new reality. Here's what's happening at 700 or so BC. God is pointing the people to a new reality. It's not always going to be that you're God's chosen people. It's not always going to be that your home is Jerusalem. It's not always going to be that your temple is here. There's going to be a new reality. That stuff's going to be away with, and the church done away with, and the church will come. Here's how he describes it. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19, as well as other places. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Well, they heard the voice of weeping and crying a lot in Jerusalem at the destructions that they brought upon themselves because of their sin. But God says there's a new reality coming, and it's bigger than Jerusalem. I create a new heavens and a new earth. Is he speaking literally? Well, how many of these passages in this section is he speaking literally? Not a lot. And when he says this, He's just telling them there's going to be a new reality. Just like in 2 Peter chapter 3, after we're told that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed at Christ's second coming, then he invokes some of this language. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When this church age is over, we'll go to heaven, and things won't be like they are now. We'll forget about all this, and we'll be in heaven in a new reality. It's used as our dwelling place because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I stand in heaven and earth on earth. The heavens are the atmosphere. I'm breathing from the heavens, and then I stand on the earth. This is where we dwell. It's where we always dwell. Well, God says you're going to dwell in a new place. Israel, you're going to dwell in a new place, the church. And then later on, church, you're going to dwell in a new place, heaven. And then Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 and 23 says the same sort of thing. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So he uses their images of worship, even though the Sabbath and these other feasts are done away with in the new covenant. He says, all this time, all year round, from one Sabbath to another, all the time, from one feast to another, all the time, not just the Jews, but all flesh shall come and worship before me. Remember in Joel chapter 2, he promised to pour his Spirit on all flesh. Everybody would be welcome in Christ's kingdom, the church. Well, that church has been established now. Jesus established it by his death, burial, resurrection, and then it still wasn't established yet until Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were baptized into the Lord's kingdom that day. If you want to be a part of those people that are someday going to put this sad old earth behind and look for new heavens and a new earth, metaphorically speaking, a heaven where God dwells and be with him for eternity, then believe in Christ, confess him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins, and live faithfully to him. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?